Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
We're going to spend the next 3 weeks looking at the great letter that Paul wrote to this church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians. Actually, the story begins in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, you get a story of what's going on and how Paul meets this church, how this church begins by looking at Acts 17. So if you would take your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn there together. Acts chapter 17. And let's see what God is doing in the life of Paul. Just a little background. Paul is this new believer, right? Essentially, he was a Jew. He was a guy who believed in the Jewish faith so much that he had a hard time embracing Christ. As a matter of fact, he was happy to put to death those who would call on the name of Jesus Christ. He was hardcore believing that God, his Father, was not in favor of Christ, that Christ was an abomination. And one day, Jesus came to him. One day, Jesus came to Paul. Actually, his name at that time was Saul. And he changed his life forever. He showed him and he revealed to him that he is the true Son of God. And in that moment, Saul's life changed forever. He became a reckless man. He became a man who was willing to do anything, to say anything, to go anywhere for the name and in the name of Jesus. Radical transformation in his life. When you want to talk about transformation, you look at the life of Saul and how his life became Paul and how through his faithfulness and his devotion to the Lord, we have a lot of the New Testament. His words, his power, his connection with the Spirit speaks loud and clear. And so the story of Paul is largely found in the book of Acts as he travels around. And in chapter 17, we find how he interacts with this church in Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica is in Greece. It's far away from home for him. And it's made up a lot of people we would call Gentiles, people who were not of the Jewish faith. But Paul had this propensity to start his preaching and teaching in the Jewish synagogues. So when he went from town to town, what he would do is he would look and see if there was a Jewish synagogue. And he would begin to preach there. And he did that in Thessalonica, and it's written about in chapter 17. So let's read this together, a few verses. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. So he found what he was looking for. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue and for 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Now, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So Paul's message is reaching the Greeks, it's reaching some Jewish individuals, and it's also reaching quite a few prominent women. I stopped there when I read that scripture because I think about churches today. How oftentimes our women are the first to kind of grab a hold of the Spirit of God. And I even see that even in Paul's ministry. That the women of that town, though they didn't have a lot of authority, and they didn't have a lot of voice, they grabbed a hold of this message of Christ quite quickly. Okay, reading on. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. They formed a mob and started a riot in the city. Does this sound familiar to anybody? You know, someone is teaching in the synagogue. Someone's teaching the good news. And the Jewish leaders don't like it because they feel threatened by it, because all of a sudden their people are going to be taken away from them. They're thinking Paul's going to start a brand new church and all of our wealthy individuals are going to start giving to their temple instead of our temple. They get really freaked out by the fact that they think that Paul's there to take people away from them. He's really there to proclaim that Jesus Christ fulfills their scriptures. He's there not to take away from them. He's there to add the fact that the Messiah they've been waiting for centuries had really come. But because they cannot see that, they feel threatened. and they throw a crazy party, getting a bunch of crazy people together and throwing crazy things out into the street. It was kind of just a total pandemonium of riots and riotousness. They did not want Paul's message to continue. It made me think about the crucifixion, to be quite honest with you. It made me think about the last days of Jesus. How He was teaching about the fact that He is the Son of God. How He has come to bring peace. How if they would put their faith in Him, that He could do great things in their life. And the Jewish people felt threatened by that. The Jewish leaders felt threatened by that. So they hired some bad dudes, really. And they proclaimed a bunch of nasty falsehoods towards Jesus. And they did everything they could during His ministry to run Him out of town. Well, that's exactly what happened with Paul. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. Now, I thought Jason was a relatively new name. I've got friends named Jason. But Jason's actually a great man of faith because he grabbed a hold of this message that Paul was proclaiming and made his house ground zero. His house was ground zero. He was the one who welcomed Paul and all of his travelers in. And so when the Jewish people wanted to go after Paul, they went to Jason's house and they wanted to bring Paul and all of his people out. But, the scriptures say, when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, These men have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into their house. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. They made Jason and the others post bond, and then they let them go. They slapped the wrist of Jason, but they were torn into utter turmoil about what to do with this message of Jesus Christ. It does just have this feeling all over again of what happened in Jesus' own ministry. And Paul even talks about the fact that if you're not willing to go down the same path as Christ, you're not worthy to be called His son. You're not worthy to be called His daughter. And Paul's saying that, having lived it out. Because right now in the Scriptures, as we left this story, Paul's in hiding somewhere. They have hidden Paul away so that he wouldn't be publicly flogged and publicly beaten. They were protecting him. But the story goes that by the cover of night, they essentially got him out of the city. So Paul has been there for three Sabbath days. Could have been 3 weeks. More than likely, it was probably the essence of 2 weeks. If he began teaching on one Saturday, spent the next week there and taught on that Saturday, spent that week there and then taught on that Saturday, and then everybody got into an uproar. It could be that Paul was there as little as 2 weeks or as many as three. But he's there and he's teaching, and what he's doing is he's starting a church. He's planting something brand new. And he has this heart of wanting to stay there and teach these new believers, many of whom have no understanding because they're Greeks. They have a ton of understanding about a lot of gods because in their background they've been taught that there are many gods who exist. And in their town there are temples to all of those gods. And Paul wants desperately to spend time with them to show them that that's not the way, that there's one true God. It's the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And he wants to talk to them and teach them God's ways. But in God's provision and in God's timing, and I don't understand why, Paul is run out of town. Now, many examples of Paul's own ministry. Paul stays and fights, doesn't he? I mean, we don't see Paul as a weak man at all throughout Scripture. In one example, he's been beaten to the point where everybody thought he was dead, to the point where they just drug him out of town, leaving a bloody trail behind him and throwing him out of the city gates. Well, he wasn't dead, and he was a little foolish, but he wasn't dead because he got up. And he went right back and he followed his little blood trail right back to where he was and he continued to teach. This man was not hardcore. But I mean, he was hardcore. He was not not a wimp, essentially. But what we find is that he decides that it's God's will for him to go. And under the cover of night, he leaves. And he continues his journey that takes him all the way around the Roman Empire and then back again to the believers of Jerusalem. And from that journey, the second missionary journey, we have gotten some gold mines of letters. Because what he did is he would write letters back to those churches that he started. And that discipleship that he wanted to do in person, those words he wanted to share with his new friends that he had created and that he had met and these churches that he had created, that's what we have now as the New Testament. See, it was God's will for Paul to go because Paul was to not just be done there, he was to take his word in written form back to this church. And so what we have are two letters that find their way in our scriptures of Paul writing back to his friends back in this wonderful town of Thessalonica. Now, this is not a small town by any means, by the way. This is a town of 200,000 plus. It was a major trade town for the Roman Empire. It had a seaport, and so there was a lot of interest in this city. And so it was really easy for the Jewish people, too, to get the Roman authority up in arms about this Paul causing all kind of ruckus wherever he went. It was easy for them to tell the message that he's talking about another king because this town was very important to the Roman Empire. And those who are in authority of that town wanted nothing to do with trouble. They were going to stay in power as long as they kept that town under control. And so when the town went into turmoil, when the town turned on itself, that was not a good sign for the work of the kingdom. That was not a good sign for Paul to continue to do his work because the Romans would stop at nothing to make sure their cities stayed in peace and make sure their cities stayed in some kind of orderly fashion. So the beauty of Paul moving on, though, like I said, is that he then turns back after his journey is over and he writes these powerful words back to this church. Even before that happens, he sent back some of his own disciples to check on the church. And he got word that the church was doing really well. He has a heartbeat and a hunger to disciple these people in a really genuine way. And that's what we have here. I want to talk about discipleship and what this means today. Discipleship is kind of one of my heartbeats. As a matter of fact, if I were to think about some of my spiritual passions in life, it probably, discipleship would rise above even evangelism. Though evangelism is incredibly important. And as a church, we cannot move forward in our mission without evangelism, without reaching out to others about with God's love. But discipleship, learning God's Word, hiding it in our heart, and becoming closer to God throughout the course of our life really probably is a greater spiritual passion in my life because I feel like I've got so much to learn. Discipleship really just means a couple of things, and I just wanted to share them with you. Discipleship means it's really like this, one who learns what their teacher knows, right? So this puts a lot of pressure on pastors to know more than you guys know. And let me just be real clear about this. I don't know more than many of you know. I don't. The beauty is that my passion of discipling you and being a part of a church that is involved in discipleship is that we are people who are teaching other people. That we are people like the women that look at things like the women's Bible study and say, Beth Moore, she knows more than our pastor. And she gets those things. And she articulates them well. And we want to share that with you. We want to create opportunities where in small groups we can get together and read the Word of God and share that together. But it's not always just the teacher who knows more. It's about experiencing it all together. The word discipleship, though, it comes from this Greek understanding that there would be a rabbi, right? There would be a rabbi who had a group of disciples. And that rabbi would teach those disciples what he knew of God's law. And so that's where this word comes from. Second thing that it kind of puts into practice for us is, what it means is to put into practice those things, those teachings, right? One who puts into practice what they're learning from their teacher. So when we're in a relationship that involves discipleship, when we're learning things from other people, it's not only just learning things and gaining knowledge. It's really about putting things into practice. Putting things into practice can be the hardest part of discipleship. I had a friend, when I was a youth pastor, he was probably 19, 20 years old. He knew his Bible better than I did. He would quote scriptures. He had one of those memories that once he read it, it was locked in. And he knew the scriptures so well that he would teach me things. And I would go to the youth group and he would be kind of a teen teacher a couple of times. He gave me a book one time called Forbidden Knowledge. unlocking some of the Jewish traditions and how that really could play into prophecy for us and understanding Christ's return. This kid was hardcore. He knew his scriptures. But putting things into practice was his struggle. When I caught up with him years after I'd left that church, I had found out that he'd been married and divorced, living on his own, battling alcoholism. He knew the words, but he had a hard time putting it into practice. So discipleship is not only gaining in knowledge, it's putting things into practice that help us understand God better. It's connecting with people relationally so that we can be people who are trying to live a more holy and righteous life. Putting things into practice is everything about discipleship. Tony Evans, many of you might know Tony Evans. Fantastic preacher of the Word of God. I don't know if I agree everything with Tony Evans theologically, but I love to hear him preach because he brings the Word in so many creative ways. I believe his ministry is in Texas, but he's got some amazing things to say. On discipleship, he said this, and I think it says it so well. If the mechanism of discipleship does not move us from information to execution, the process has failed. Does that make sense? If the mechanism, whatever we do, small groups, Bible reading plan, prayer times, all those things, if the mechanism of discipleship does not move us from a pure point of information to a point of executing those words, execution of what God tells us to do, then the whole process has failed. So discipleship is not only about knowledge. It's about putting things into practice. There is this, there's a series of questions that I have been asked over the last several years that have really kind of been haunting to me because it asks me to put something into practice that can be quite uncomfortable. But the question is this, who are you discipling? That's the first part of the question. Who are you discipling? And then the second half of the question is, and who is discipling you? This is kind of haunting for me because I hadn't, when I first heard these words, been in a relationship with anybody where I felt like I was discipling them. I hadn't really taken the time to meet with somebody on a regular basis or meet with a group of guys to say that I was discipling them on that level. That was a challenge for me. Even more so was who have I invited into my life who could disciple me? I mean, this equation makes a lot of sense. Because really only Jesus is the only rabbi that doesn't need to be discipled. But even he says, I don't do anything without my Father. Right? We need to be people who are looking at others to learn from. Who is discipling us? But then we can't stop there because we also need to take that a step further and say, who are we discipling? Now, you might have some names that come to your mind of people that are discipling you. Maybe there are folks that you are learning from. Maybe you are in a relationship where you feel like you are contributing to someone's spiritual development and you are being discipled. And you're being used as a discipler. But I think far too many of us find ourselves hard-pressed to put a name behind any of these questions. Who am I discipling? And who is discipling me? In my 10 months of being your pastor, I've asked myself this question repeatedly. And I've still not really answered it with a name and put it into practice. But I want to. I want to be challenged to the point where I have some folks in my life, guys who have been in ministry longer, obviously, guys who have done church work and who have led their family and all of these things, and I need to learn from them. I need to learn what it means to be a godly pastor, a godly husband, godly father. I need to learn that from men who have gone before me, who can disciple me. And not just one person, but several. And I'm still praying about and seeking ways that I can disciple others in real tangible ways. Being in relationship with friends, sharing words with others, and that we can together grow closer in our walk. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 1, put it this way. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. You see the equation here at work? You follow my example. I'm discipling you while I follow the example of Christ who is discipling me. Now, I think that if Paul put that into practice, that you and I could put that into practice. I think that as moms and dads, the best small group we could ever hope for goes home with us most Sundays. Right? If your children are of that age. I was challenged this week in preparing this lesson, preparing this message, that I'm not doing a good enough job for this in my own home. And I had good moments of that this week, and some really crummy ones, to be honest with you. But I began to look at the Scriptures, and both of my kids have really good Bibles who stay on their desks or on hanging over their beds too often. Do you have Bibles that you don't open up too often? I think most of us do, right? They just don't get opened up enough. What's the best way to open up your Scriptures? What's the best way? What's the best environment to open up the Bible and read from it? In the small group that God created. In the small group that doesn't require church help, that doesn't need a church logo, that doesn't need to structure a committee to organize. The small group that God has given you. Your family. Your children might be old and out of the house. They're still your tribe. They're still your people. They're still your kids. And in a way, you can still give them the Word of God. Right? That is God's perfect accountability and discipleship process. Fathers and mothers who are being discipled by others who then disciple their own children. So we took some time this week as a family to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, and do our very best to memorize it. And the cool thing is that I had a group of kids that I sometimes wonder if they're connecting spiritually. They were kind of like, okay, let's do this again. And we broke it into three sections, and they would be ready to quote the first third of it back to me and learn the second part of it. It was kind of neat. It was very encouraging to me to know that discipleship does not have to be complicated. It can be something as simple as looking at our own family and learning from them. Looking at our own family, teaching them. Discipleship can be as easy as Paul put into practice with Thessalonians. A simple, encouraging letter to tell this church, you can do it. This letter was really written to say, folks, we've heard good things about what you're doing. We've heard good things about how you are living in an area of brotherly love, how you are an example to all those around you. And we want to remind you, we want to tell you as a church that you can do it. He starts the very first chapter of his letter, verse 2. We thank God always for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. Everywhere. Do you see the understanding that the discipleship equation at play here? Paul comes in and is discipling this church. This church begins to model what Paul's teaching. This church takes his words, God's words, and models them, puts them into practice, even though they're facing incredible persecution. And they become a model to the churches that are forming all around them. And God's work continues to spread. And if they grab a hold of that, then they become a model of the churches around them. And then they become a model of the churches around them. It works just like that in our community. Friends, if we take seriously the words of God, if we take seriously the call to know God's Word, if we take seriously the call to put God's Word into practice, you too will be a model to somebody. You too, in difficult times, will be an inspiration to somebody. Your discipleship process will encourage somebody, and they will take on your likeness. They will take on your words. They'll take on the patterns of your life when you share your life with them. And then they will be an inspiration to somebody else. They will be somebody else's mentor and discipler. And the process goes on and on and on. When we put into practice God's words, when we live for Him, then God's words cannot be contained. And it will blow through our doors, and it will help us be the church and the people, the man and the woman, the young woman and the young man, the child that God desperately wants us to be. Paul's discipleship equation is really found in verse 3. I wanted to read this with you today and encourage you to put this verse into memory. Verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Three important elements to Paul's discipleship equation today. Work produced by faith. This is the strong conviction of truth. These people, when they heard Paul's teaching, were convicted by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that what he was saying was true. And because of it, they began to work in the kingdom. They began to work toward eternal things. They were prompted by love in their work, in their labor, their motivation that even in the face of struggle and difficulty, that their love for other people would not waver. And so it says that your labor was prompted by love. Your ability to look at people in the most difficult moments, even when they spit in your face, that is prompted by your love. That love, that Greek word is agape. Unconditional, without any kind of limitation, love. That's the love that the people of Thessalonica were living by. And their endurance was inspired by a hope. Not a hope in their government, not a hope in their economy, not a hope in their job, not a hope in anything other than Jesus Christ and His return. The power to get you through what you're facing, the power to help you see through tomorrow, the hope that we need to live as disciples in the truth is found in our understanding of Jesus Christ. Our understanding that He is Messiah. Understanding that He is the author of forgiveness. Understanding that He is the King of Kings. The challenge for us is, are we willing to look at the life of Paul and the things that he did with this church in Thessalonica? Are we willing to put into practice what he's called us to and become disciples ourselves? I think too often we use the word disciples too loosely, because the word disciples means we're willing to go to death for Him. We're willing to face persecution for Him. We're willing to do the tough things for Him. I want to see a church filled of disciples. My ambition is that we are a church full of disciples who are not content in coming on Sunday morning to gain some level of understanding, but who are wanting desperately to go from this place and to put His words into practice. Disciples live the life. They don't just talk about it. Disciples put into practice difficult standards that are clearly articulated and sometimes found through challenge in God's Word. Disciples look differently than others in our society. Disciples give when it feels more natural to keep. Disciples share when it would be easier to be quiet. Disciples live with faith in a God that they cannot see. And they live with a love that no one else can understand because it comes from the Almighty. And they have a hope that will get them through anything, that will hold them steady through the most challenging of times. That's a disciple. So my question is, are you a disciple today? Is it easier for you to come to church and just hope that things make you feel better? Or are you a disciple? Are you willing to live a challenging life with faith, hope, and love in a community and in a time and in a culture that wants to laugh in the face of those three things? Are you willing to stand firm on the things of God, no matter what? No matter what. That is the life of a true disciple of Christ, willing to follow their Lord and King. Let's pray. Lord God, I hope that you take these messed up and jumbled words today, and that you will challenge us, me included, to a deeper walk with you. That our life would be reflective of what it means to be a disciple. To live a life with faith, hope, and love put squarely around our necks. That we would be a model to others in our community of what it means to live for you. God, give us that kind of passion. Give us that kind of hope that we can live our lives, the good days, the bad days, all the same, as a disciple in the truth. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.